Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace. As we have been studying John chapter 5, we have learned that one of the biggest issues with Christ and the religious leaders had to do with his claimed authority to determine what is allowable and is not allowable on the Sabbath day. Sabbath day controversy figured very prominently into the teaching of Christ by example, more than by precept, but also by precept. And we get into some of those precepts in John chapter 5. And it was the thing that infuriated the religious leaders, so much so that this is what triggered their determination to put him to death. Now you remember that in John 5, Christ came to Jerusalem during one of the major Jewish feast days and visited the pool of Bethesda. And there he found a man among the multitudes. He found a man who was lame, and Jesus healed him. He singled him out from the crowd of needy people. He spoke a word of command, and with it, the ability to get up and walk. He told him to do so, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And with that command went the enabling power. And the man got up and walked. And it was on the Sabbath day. And it's clear from this and from the numerous miracles that Jesus did on the Sabbath that this was not accidental that it was done on the Sabbath day, but Christ was setting up a confrontation with the Jewish leaders because this issue about who is Lord of the Sabbath figures very prominently into the message of Christ, into the work of Christ, into what it means to believe on Jesus Christ. And so this is what we are studying in John chapter 5 on this Sunday, September 1, on the Beacon Broadcast. Thank you for joining me. Thank you, those of you whose financial gifts make it possible for us to teach God's Word on this station. So Christ healed the man. The man didn't even know who healed him. And Christ disappeared in the crowd, and the religious leaders singled out the man, told him that he was violating the Sabbath by carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. That violated their rules. And asked the man, and he said, the man said in response, "Well, I'm only obeying the command of the man who healed me." And the implication is clear. Anybody who has power to heal has the authority to command me to carry my bed on the Sabbath day. He obviously has superior authority over you, religious leaders, because he has superior power over you. He has the power to heal me. He's got to have superior authority. This, of course, was the sticking point. They demanded to know who it was who healed him, and he didn't even know, but Jesus found him later and revealed himself to him. And then the man told the Jewish religious leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him. And so they were infuriated with Jesus, and they came to single him out and to question him as to why he did this. And in response to that, Jesus made some audacious claims about his deity, about his relationship with God, his heavenly Father. and it was these claims, which are absolutely true, which need to be believed if we are going to believe in Jesus Christ to the salvation of our soul, but these claims that were rejected by the religious leaders. And so last week we looked at the first claim, which is Christ's claim of unity of labor with God the Father. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. We read in verse 16, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." They understood what he was claiming. Why do people in our day seem to have so much trouble understanding it? "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he, the Father, does, the Son also does in like manner.'" And so Christ claimed to be only doing what God did. And that was appropriate because of who he was. He is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. I know, I can't explain it. It's mysterious, but that's what the Bible teaches. God the Son, here in the person of Jesus, God the Son came to earth and took upon him the robe of flesh, became a man, and yet he is still God. And that's maybe the central doctrine about Jesus Christ, which must be believed if you're going to be saved. Jesus Christ is God. If you don't believe that, folks, you're not believing in Jesus Christ. If you don't believe that, you don't have a Savior. The only Savior who can save is the Savior who is God incarnate, God come in the flesh. And it was this unity of labor that Jesus pointed to. He said very clearly, the Father works on the Sabbath, and so do I. The Father does many things on the Sabbath, and so do I. I take my cue from him because he is my Father, and I do what he does. But not only do I, it's not that I'm just copying him, it's that we're working together in all these things. He's saying, in effect, what he says later in John chapter 14 when he says, "I and the Father are one." We are one. One in purpose. One in labor. We are doing the same thing. I'm doing what the Father is doing, and the Father is doing what I'm doing. I am working with the Father. The Father is working in me. And so perfect is the unity between the Father and the Son, that to reject the work of the Son is to reject the work of the Father. That's what Jesus is saying. The unity of labor between himself and God the Father demonstrates that he is God. But what else? Unity of purpose. Not only unity of labor, but unity of purpose, because it goes on, verse 20. "For," he says, "the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." And then we drop down to verse 30. "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Unity of purpose. So Jesus is saying he not only labors in perfect unity and equality with the Father, but he shares equally in the purposes and plans that precede that labor. The designs, the plans, the purposes of God, the counsels of the triune Godhead, the counsels of the Trinity, with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agreeing together on what they're going to do, the work that they're going to accomplish. This unity of purpose. Jesus is saying, I am in perfect unity with the Father because we plan these things together. Now, this unity of purpose begins with a perfect bond of affection. Back to verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he does. The Father loves the Son. The Father loves. Interestingly here, the Greek word is phileo. Agapao, or agape love, is the one that is found most frequently in the New Testament and is generally considered to be a higher form of love, a divine form of love. But here it is phileo, which is the love of affection and desire. Agapao is more the love of decision and will and purpose. It is determining to love, because that's the right thing to do. Agape love doesn't focus upon affection. It focuses upon purpose. That's why we can love our neighbors as ourselves. That's why we can love our enemies, even though we don't feel like it, because we can purpose to do loving actions for them. If your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirsts, give him to drink. We can decide, we can purpose, we can will to demonstrate loving actions that don't necessarily reflect the way we feel. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't feel warm and loving toward even our enemy, but we can obey the command to love him even if our affections have not quite caught up to where they ought to be. That's agape love. But this is not that love. This is phileo love. It's a love of affection, the love of desire, the love of relationship. It's the kind of love that does communicate emotion and relationship. It indicates the kind of love that is reciprocated. Agape love is not necessarily reciprocated. God loves the world. Now, in the working of the Holy Spirit, there are many in the world that are going to reciprocate that love. We love him because he first loved us, but there are many more who will not. But God loves, at some level, in some way, the world. And I know that is a more challenging text than it appears on the surface, but nevertheless, I believe I am stating correctly that God loves men who don't love him. I think that's very clear from Scripture. And Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, you need to learn to love like your heavenly Father, and he went on to describe what he meant by that. Your Father causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. He causes the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust alike. He doesn't make any distinction in these levels, these areas of provision. Just his general benevolence, his general kindness toward mankind is an expression of his general love. This is not the highest form of love. This is not the love that is behind saving grace. This is not love that has been set upon his people from eternity past, but it is love that goes out to all men in the world, all men and women, without exception. Not only without distinction, but without exception. All are loved in this kind of love, but only a small number return that love. But you see, that's agape love. It can go forth by a decision of the one who is doing the loving, and it doesn't require any reciprocation. It can continue to love without any return. But phileo love is the love of reciprocation, of mutual love. The sense of love, the feeling of love, the strong feeling of love that husbands have toward their wives and wives toward their husbands when things are right in the marriage, when things are right in hearts. It's not always the way it ought to be, but that is the way it ought to be, this reciprocal love that is mutually received and expressed. It's a cyclical thing. It goes round and round and round. Sometimes when the love quotient's gotten low in marriage, as it does from time to time. Some people have some serious problems in that area, and I'm no doubt talking to some people like that right now. One of the most helpful things you can do is just determine you're going to exercise agape love towards your mate. That's what we are taught to do in the Bible. Husbands, love your wives. It's not telling us any certain way that we must feel, though, again, obviously we ought to have loving feelings toward our wives. I'm not denying that reality, but I'm saying this is a command that we can do. And what it means is we can express love. We can demonstrate love. We can do loving things. We can be kind. We can express our love and affection in various ways. We can bring home flowers or send them, have the florist deliver them, however you choose to do it. Men, do you do that? On for no reason whatsoever? You say, well, I'll do it for our anniversary or maybe for her birthday or something like that because she expects it. If I don't, I'm in trouble. That's often the way it is. It shouldn't be that way, but that's often the way it is. Okay, fine. How about doing that just for no particular reason at all except to just send a message of love? I love you. And I'm going to show it. I'm going to act like it. I'm going to demonstrate it. I'm going to manifest it. How about just buying something nice for her that you know that she wants? It's not her birthday. It's not Christmas. There's no particular special occasion where you've got to come up with something. Why don't you just buy something for her and give it to her and say, I'm just doing this because I love you? And on. I mean, there's so many things you can do. Why don't you take her away for an overnight getaway to a nice place close by? It doesn't require a lot of time to do that, but it certainly sends a strong signal. And you can do those things. And what happens is, when you start doing those things, even when you don't necessarily feel like it, but you do it anyway because it's the right thing to do. It's the way to demonstrate the love that you're commanded to demonstrate. It's amazing how that will open the floodgates of love within your mate, and she's going to start responding to that. And as she responds to that, then you're going to feel the love because now she is manifesting love toward you that wasn't there before. There was coldness before and a strain in the relationship, but now these acts of spontaneous demonstrations of love are breaking down the barriers and changing the atmosphere, and she's now responding, and then, of course, that makes you want to respond all the more. And see, this is reciprocal. It's going around and around and around, and sometimes all it takes is one person to start the wheel turning. When it's stalled, when the bicycle of your love has ground to a halt, that wonderful bicycle built for two, isn't moving anymore, somebody's got to break the inertia. Somebody's got to start it moving again. Somebody's got to start turning the wheel. And when one of you, I can be talking to wives who can be doing the same thing and ought to be doing the same thing. One of you does it, then the other one, maybe not just immediately responds, but just keep it up. Keep it up. Keep doing nice things. Keep doing loving things and holding your tongue and not being critical and not being angry and not saying those things that provoke the tension. But just hold your tongue on the arguments that have caused the tension and just keep doing loving things, and pretty soon your mate is going to respond in kind, and that's going to make you want to do it all the more, which is going to make your mate want to do it all the more, which means that wheel starts turning, turning, turning. This is the reciprocal kind of love, phileo love. You start with agape love, the love of decision, the love of exercising your will to do what ought to be done, what needs to be done, whether you feel like it or not. And before you know it, the love of affection, the love of desire is going to come into place. So to start with agape love, decision, often results in phileo love, emotion and desire. And that's what Jesus is describing here in verse 20, for the Father loves the Son, phileo. There is an affection here. There is a mutual affection, a strong affection. And he's talking, of course, about unity, a purpose, and it begins with this strong, loving relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, what we see in the Trinity, and particularly between the Father and the Son, which is the focus here, the Holy Spirit is not in view in this particular discussion, but what we see in the Trinity here is a reflection of the way marriage ought to be. Unity in marriage requires unity of purpose, but unity in marriage requires a bond of affection, the same thing. And that's exactly what you have here with the Son and the Father. Unity of purpose, unity or bond of affection. This is the way that things ought to work in the church. The joys of Christian brotherhood in the church require unity of purpose and bond of affection. That's what we need in the body of Christ. Unity of purpose, of course, surrounds or is focused in our mutual purpose in loving and serving Jesus Christ. We all have that same purpose if we're all born again. But in our relationship to one another, we need this bond of affection, this strong sense of loving our brothers in the body of Christ. That's what it takes in the church. And what Jesus is saying here is that the Father reveals all purposes and plans to the Son. They share all knowledge through perfect and complete communication. Now, there are some implications here, to be sure. Who but God can understand the mind of God? You see, this is another way of demonstrating the deity of Christ. For the Son to understand the Father, he's got to be God. Don't you see? For the Father loves the Son and shows him, verse 20 again, all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. To understand the mind of God, the will of God, the purposes of God, you've got to be God. A mere man can't understand God. His ways are so far above our ways. We're told in Scripture that it's beyond our understanding. It's beyond our finding out. We can't do that. We can understand a little bit about God, but there is most of what is true about God. We are not capable of understanding. We'll never be fully capable of understanding it, even in heaven. But we are certainly far from understanding it here on earth. There are many things that we will understand in heaven that we don't understand here on earth. But even in heaven, the gap between creator and creature is so great that we'll never fully understand the mind of God. But there's one who does. Who is that? Jesus, the Son of God. You would not be able to show a six-year-old the solution to a calculus problem, or expect him to understand mechanical drawings and so forth. It would be very rare, almost never, would you find a six-year-old who would be capable of understanding that. And God can't reveal his mind, his purpose, his plans to one who is only a man. He can reveal little teeny bits of it, and he has, but not in any kind of fullness. But you see, what Jesus is saying is, I share the mind of God. I share the understanding of God. Everything that the Father purposes, he reveals to me, and I understand it perfectly. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. That is amazing. But that is another way that Christ is demonstrating his deity, claiming his deity. He is God. And it's a way of demonstrating the unity between the Father and Son. It's not independence of being and person, but perfect unity. Perfect unity. And so, first of all, there is the unity of labor. The Father is working until now, and so am I. The Father does works of sustaining creation and providing for creation and works of mercy and works of salvation. He does 7 days a week, has been doing from the beginning of creation, does it on the Sabbath day. I do the same. I make no apology for it. I am doing exactly what the Father does because I and the Father are one. We're working together on these things. There's perfect unity of labor between the Father and the Son. But there's something even behind that, and that's unity of purpose. I and the Father are doing the same works because we are fulfilling the same purpose, purposes which we have worked out together in eternity past. What is taking place in time has been determined before time began. We call these the counsels of God, the eternal counsels of God. What God has purposed in eternity past, before he created this world, before time began, the purposes of God were all worked out in some kind of Trinitarian council. Right? We can't understand this. We can't understand eternity. We can't understand God. We can't understand a triune God who is one God in three persons. We can't understand any of these things, but Jesus is revealing a little bit of it to us. The fact that we can't understand, that we're talking about things that we can only partially understand, is proving exactly the point that Jesus is making here. No man could understand God perfectly, but I do. The Father shares everything with me because I'm God. I can understand. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. That could not be said of any man, but that is said of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not a mere man. He is a man. I don't want to imply that he's not a man. Of course he's a man. He's 100% man, but he's also 100% God. And that's the part that the religious leaders were not willing to believe. They weren't willing to accept that. That Jesus was a man, of course, they believed that. That Jesus is God, they weren't willing to accept that. But that's what Jesus is claiming. And what he's saying is, keeps going back to the Sabbath day controversy, I can command a man to carry his bed on the Sabbath day because I am Almighty God. I make the commands. I determine the rules. I decide what is legitimate on the Sabbath day and what is not. My Father and I worked all this out in eternity past. We're simply bringing these things to pass in the present. But because I am God, eternal God with the Father, then I can understand everything that the Father is doing, and I am in perfect purpose with the Father. What a claim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.